We are in the book of Romans 3:27. But I've taken a side road on the principle that you overcome evil with good. Romans 3:27 asks the question already written here. Where then the Caucasus ex Christi? It's excluded. The boasting he's talking about is boasting in self-righteous works or performance. The do this and the don't do that kind of legalistic Christianity that the Jews, particularly the Pharisees in Paul's day, had degenerated to, offering their works and boasting their superiority because of it. That self-glorying is prohibited. As Paul would say to the Corinthians later, let him that boasteth boast in the Lord. And he will say later in the 5th chapter, though the King James used different words, it's still the same Greek word, to boast or to glory. When they translated this from the Greek back to the Hebrew, they used a perversion of the verb halal and used the word te'ilah. Where is the boasting? Halal is prefaced on Yah or Yahweh. We're to halal Yahweh, not halal Gene, not halal the Baptist, not halal the Assemblies of God, not halal ourselves or any special standing we have with God because of our righteous works. We're to boast in the Lord. And Paul's quoting Jeremiah 9, where the boasting is based upon expanded understanding of the Lord, His loving kindness and His nature and His wants. That became the springboard for what is, I think, the 12th or 13th message, an excursion in praise, overcoming bad boasting with good boasting. And I have written the opening words today of Psalm 95. That's where we go today in our excursion in praise as the kind of boasting we ought to do rather than preening our own religious feathers and looking down on others like the Pharisee in Jesus' day who said, I thank my God I'm not like other men. The closer you get to God, the more you become aware of the distance between you and Him. That dims into nothingness the distances we like to think exist between our good selves and everybody else's bad self in God's eyes. No. What puts the boasting away? The law of faith. I could go on and finish this 3rd chapter. 28th verse, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Where did that message go the last 2,000 years? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. That's not creed. That's the verb pisteo. Pistuo. Pisteo. Piston, various derivatives, action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, the focus being, you can have that kind of faith in anything. I have it in gravity. That's why I think my feet will stay on this floor. Put a capital letter on it. When the focus of your faith is God and His faithfulness to His Word, that's saving faith. That's all God's looking for. You're not after perfection. He'll do the perfecting. Will be less aware than anyone else. He does His works of righteousness in and through us. He deigns to come and dwell in us for faith. Therefore, a man is made righteous without works of the law by faith. And since the Jew looks to a legal externalism of circumcision and looks down on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are characterized with this word, seeing it as one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith. All you work-oriented religious ones, and uncircumcision, coming in ignorant of the revelation by faith. Now, I go down to these passages which follow. Where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Faith. When all that God asks us to do is trust Him and He does the rest, there's not much to boast about. You can't really boast about faith. You demonstrate it. It's either there or it isn't. And when you trust and are trustworthy, as Jesus could be trusted to finish the trip, and the faith of Jesus purchased our salvation, and Jesus could trust the Father to keep His word to raise Him up, and consider Him, as Hebrews says, the first goer, author, and the finisher, not of our faith, of faith, the pattern that is set. That's all God wants. He'll do the rest. And any righteous works are His doing. And let him that boasteth therefore boast in the Lord and praise the Lord. And that's, again I repeat, took me on this excursion. Let's go to Psalm 95. Now, once again, I have to rework the psalmist. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they think in a pattern that the English language and our Aristotelian background finds hard to adjust to. When you read Paul, he's always saying, thus and so, gar, translated for. Thus and so, gar, translated for, starting the next verse, which wasn't in his letter. Thus and so, gar. And you get to the end to find the premise explained. This is so because, thus and so, for this reason and for this reason. We're trained to think, if this, you state the premise first, then that. If all men have two legs, this is a man, he should have two legs. Now, I've said it several times, rhetoric turns it on its nose. All men have two legs. This has two legs, therefore it's man. No, it's a pigeon. You've got to follow the logic. If all men have two legs, if this is a man, he'll have two legs. You start with a premise. They end with a premise. Same in the Hebrew. They work backwards. They do what should be done, and then they give the reasons for doing it. And they give the dangers that will come upon you if you don't do it. Or they give the reasons why you're not doing it, or why you think that you shouldn't have to do it. So can I tear this psalm up again like I did the one a week ago? Yeah, again, my Bible's got all kinds of colors in it. I got yellow and blue and orange and pink. And I've reworked this psalm. I don't want to start where it starts, written on the board. I want to end there. I'm going to cover it all. I'm not going to leave any of the psalmist works out. Nobody knows who wrote this one. There's some scholars who think it was written before David's kingdom was established. Others think it was written after the captivity. Been sung for centuries on Sabbath Eve, and particularly before the Feast of the Tabernacles. There is no psalm in the Old Testament that has been used. It's like a Jewish midrash in the book of Hebrews. They quote the text, and then almost two chapters are spent expounding on Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4. I don't know any psalm given more powerful sanction by the New Testament writers in this psalm, because the book of Hebrews, which I think Paul wrote, his stamp is on it, regardless in most of the first four centuries of the church, closer to him thought he wrote it. But regardless, it's Paul's message. And in the book of Hebrews, it says concerning this psalm, as the Holy Spirit has said. Regardless of the instrument, the New Testament, you know my faith, I lost it. I came back from a study of the resurrection, changing majors on every degree, and finally doing the PhD at Stanford in philosophies of education. I began to get my feet on the ground as I passed through all the available research I could find on the evidence of the resurrection. And that last day came when I said he came out of that tomb based on the facts, not some kind of psychological inner coercion. But I wouldn't accept the canon without tracing the steps again. And I started and spent almost 3.5 years concerning Jesus' use of the Old Testament and then the New Testament use of the Old Testament, because the old unfolds in the new and the new is enfolded in the old. No psalm sanctioned with a more divine stamp than the book of Hebrews saying, as the Holy Spirit spake. Now, I'm going to start where they ended. I colored it yellow. The last part of the 7th verse, the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th verse. Now, here I am, reworking God's holy inerrant word delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai. Can you take it, or do you want to get up and leave? You're going to take it. I want to start where the psalmist ended. Today, not tomorrow, but a today which is every day, because tomorrow never comes. When it comes, it's today. Today, if ye will hear the voice, his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. A lot of people think Canaan's a type of heaven. Most people agree that Egypt was a type of sin and the bondage we have therein. The wilderness trip, they were short of 3 years when they came to the entrance of the promised land. You'd think a nut could calculate the statistics. They had their own records. Obviously, Pharaoh in Egypt knew about it. Why, he worried and ordered all men, all man-child born to be killed. Abraham had once said to God, when great promises were poured out upon him, including get up and walk from the place that thou art, and everywhere your feet trod, it'll be yours and your seed forever. The promise that is the birthright promise given to Abraham. He said, how will I know in one nightmare night that this promise you've given me will be true? And God put him into another nightmare and gave him the test, which would outlive him. He said, your descendants will go down into a strange land. They will come into bondage and slavery in that strange land. And in the 4th generation, I will bring them out again, richer than when they went in, and will bring them again to this place, that land of promise. 4 centuries go by. They went down. They didn't go into bondage immediately. Joseph had to die. And the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt, who knew not Joseph, conquered The sons of Zorah fled by ship, as Diodorus of Sicily tells. There were two exoduses. There were no sons of Zorah. They came out with Moses. That's why the line of David comes through Pharaoh, the other of the twins, born in that strange story that we read about in the life of Joseph, just sort of put in as a parenthesis. Fourth generation is there. They're now in slavery. God wreaks havoc on Egypt and the Pharaoh until they're so eager to get rid of them, they give them riches to go. And they go out richer than the 70 souls that went down there to begin the prophecy. An idiot could figure out with a computer. Statistically impossible for that sequence of events to happen exactly as it did, and they've come through the Red Sea, and they're less than 3 years to the edge of Kadesh Barnea. Miracle after miracle has been performed. And God said he would take them back to the same place. Canaan is not heaven. Canaan's full of Philistines, Jebusites, Canaanites, enemies of God and his program. Canaan is the life of faith, which seizes what God has promised and trusts God in spite of the giants, as Joshua and Caleb did. Somebody has said Joshua and Caleb had more G in their tank. Everybody else said, yeah, the grapes are there, but so are the giants. Joshua and Caleb said, our God is able. 650,000 fighting men, 3.25 million men, women, and children, old and young. 650,000 fighting men, 2. That's the ratio. Joshua and Caleb believed that God, who had brought them this far, who had given that impossible to attain by chance or accident set of promises, was able to take them in. The wilderness is that never-never land where most Christians dwell. They've left Egypt still yearning for the leeks and the garlics. And they don't have the guts, which is 90% of faith, to go in, face the giants, and take the land. Now that's the context that he's pointing to. Hebrews picks it up. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. It's in the middle of arguing to the Jewish Christians that we have a much better way to go. Christ is better than angels. Third chapter opens, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that's koinonia, which is joint participation, as he had a heavenly calling, there never was a Jesus until he moved into the tent of human flesh, as described in John 1. The eternal Son was there from the beginning. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But there was no Jesus who will save his people from their sins until he moved into that tent of human flesh and became the incarnate one that God had said, they shall call his name Jesus. There was no man God, the second Adam, with a dimension of life from the Spirit, able to be clothed in the likeness of sinning flesh, but put sin down. There was no person in heaven like the resurrected Christ. Luther tied himself in philosophic knots trying to say that the resurrected Christ was omniscient. The Holy Spirit, the extension of God, a mystery I don't understand, is everywhere. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, with the body raised, likeness of which we shall become, the first fruits of the resurrection, the first only begotten one raised from the dead as he finished his course of faith. And there is our advocate, a high priest that is touched with our infirmities, having lived in this tent, traveled this road, confronted Satan and defeated him, kept his promise of commitment to God, died, bore my sins, and God kept his word and raised him up, and he's the Hilasterion sitting at the right hand. That person will carry us through this veil down here as the first goer, the author and finisher of faith. And we need to understand that He has redeemed us from the clutches of sin, miraculously carrying it in His own body. And that is what happened in type as they came out of Egypt. The wilderness is that halfway house. You're neither moving on in faith, and you're scared to go back to Egypt, though you're tempted on occasions. Canaan is the life of victorious realization of the promises that God has given. We got more promises than them. Faith substantiates things hoped for, evidences or works out on the stage of history, pragmatizes that which is not seen. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, things which are not seen, uttered as hope for us until we grab them in God's book. That unseen promise of God defies my circumstances, and we take our Canaan land when we have seized the promise and hang on to it, even to death if necessary, until it becomes our possession, resting. We've obtained it. Now, the whole third, clear to the 12th chapter of Hebrews warns, don't be like these people. We have become Christ, God, through His Spirit's habitation. It says we remain His house only if we keep the confidence or the constancy of commitment and surety of faith, only as we remain faithing in the same state that God is in. He becomes our indwelt person. We become His house. All Christians agree to that by faith. Where they get you off the track, now that He's in, you got to prove yourself worthy for Him to be there. You weren't worthy when He came in. You will never be worthy for Him to be there. All you can be is His habitation, and you remain the house of God if you keep your original profession or confession or commitment of trust in God secure and the same way you started. You start by faith, you travel by faith, you finish by faith. Don't let some bludgeoning, self-righteous preacher beat you into thinking that you have to somehow prove to God you deserve His presence. As if He never thought of that. He thought of it first, and He knows you don't deserve His presence. And always the trick of the devil to become a supreme conscience on your shoulder, misquoting Scripture. You get in by faith, you stay in by faith, you travel by faith, you finish by faith. There ain't nothing going to get you there except faith. He does the work, and that's why faith eliminates boasting, because it's faith, 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 faith. Nothing else. Period. Throw off. Throw off the shackles. That fellow, faithless, self-righteous Christians entangle you with. Oh, Scott doesn't believe in righteousness. Not yours and not mine. Not the Pope's, not the superintendent, not the deacon board, not the presbytery, not the priests, not the preachers, not anybody except Jesus and His righteousness. He gives you that. If you trust Him. I haven't done it in a long time. Let me do it again. I should do it every Sunday. What do you want from people who love you? You want perfection from your kids, your wife, your friends? Be nice. But which is more important? Which would you rather have from your loved ones? Perfection? Which rules all of us out. Or trust? You know what you want from your kids. You'd rather have them trust you any day. You know they're not perfect. You work together on that. There's a big difference between ethics and righteousness. I do not quarrel with anybody. The Ten Commandments will produce better ethics and whatever the tribal code of savage headhunters in Papua New Guinea. Ethics has nothing to do with righteousness. It may flow out of righteousness in that what the righteous person has being done in him by God's Spirit, when it comes out as the fruit of the Spirit, will be likened to that which others are trying by willpower to accomplish and fall short of. Get it in your head that righteousness is God's doing. No, I have no use for your righteousness or mine. I stand humbled and broken before the gift of His righteousness that more and more, as I trust Him, can change me and displace the old man. And what righteousness the New Testament talks of is the outworkings of the Spirit. It's the expressions of the Spirit Himself, the person who is the Spirit's person. And I belong to Him as I give myself in trusting faith. Righteousness is the fruit of the Spirit. You don't go shake a tree and say, "Produce apples, or I'll put you out of the church, out of the orchard. Your apples are not as good as that tree's apples." Well, Jesus cursed a tree that didn't bear fruit. But you can't shake the tree and shake the fruit into existence. The sap's good, it'll come out. That's the righteousness that this church wants to see happen to me and to you, because we have learned from God's Word, where faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that when faith is turned loose, He'll change. I tell you, when you come to this church, you don't have to change. Look out. If God's Word is true, and it is, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, you're going to hear the Word of God here. And faith's going to blossom. And when that happens, God will enter you. And you're going to end up changed. You know, we don't appeal for a lot of money. Our people applaud when I take up an offering. Because if God's nature is truly in you, God gave His Son, His Son gave His life. That's what 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8 says. You cannot be a non-giver if God's Spirit is dwelling in you. That's why Paul says you can tell the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give. Our people applaud when I say it's offering time. Now, how many of you would have told someone they were absolutely crazy if before you came here, a few years before you came here, somebody would have told you that you would now be giving as much money to God as you're giving? How many of you would have said, "Are you insane?" Let me see your hand. You know, this is a church of converted heathen, sinners that have gotten fed up with institution. You didn't believe that God could change you, did you? And right now, most of those that have been changed are more worrisome that you want more change than boasting over the change that's occurred. I just did some boasting for you, but that's more illustration that I'm a sinner. I don't want to teach on Hebrews 3 and 4. Go to the tape catalog. I spent 5 years teaching through Hebrews. I just want to point out that Hebrews 3 and 4 is sounding a warning. Don't be like these people. These people, presumptuously, could never get it in their head that God keeps His Word and could never move from this faith to faith. And they are characterized as producing God's wrath in Hebrews 3 and 4 for one reason. Ah, Pistis, you do always err in your heart, he says, because you've got a perverse state of mind. Your first reaction is ah, Pistis. Pistis is faith. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. An action based upon the belief that God said something, and that when God says it, forever, O Lord, it's settled in heaven, and therefore I can hang my body in action on it because God said it, and because He said it, He will do it. I therefore will risk whatever happens. Heroes of faith are not made instantly. Read Hebrews 11. You come to an intersection. Faith starts with the belief that God spoke. Hebrews 1 says it was the Son of God eternal, Jesus Himself, before He became the Jesus that came down here, the Christ or the Logos, I should say. He, in Hebrews 1, was the speaking voice of creation, not rearranging elements. But Hebrews 11 says faith begins right here. He spoke, nothing became everything. Therefore, we have daily choices in life. We encounter something that He spoke into existence from nothing that contradicts the speaker and His word. And we're going to trust in circumstance and defy the speaker who created. His word was before, made what is, will rearrange it, and will be forever. What you want to hang your body on? The creative word, the faithful word, the unchanging word, the forever established word, or a temporary result of His word. Something He created that defies a promise. I find for me from God, and there aren't many I can't find because Paul, including them all, he said all the promises of God. In Him are yea, and in Him, amen. If I'm in Him, they're mine. How do I get in Him? When He's in me, Romans 8. When Christ is in you, you're in Him. And in Him, all the promises. I just have the choice. I come to intersections. Cancer, 10 Gleason. Others trust in doctors, medicine. I chose to trust in God. You better not do it unless your faith has risen to the amen level that you have a certainty and no doubt. 10 Gleason, doctor telling me 4 years ago this October, I have 10 to 12 months to live and a very painful death without immediate surgery and or radiation. I went to you, went to the world. We fasted and prayed. Went for the scan, couldn't find anything. PSA drops 30% a week. Bottoms out at 0.4. I'm approaching my fourth birthday from that death sentence. I don't have any symptoms. I didn't get surgery. I didn't get radiation. God's Word said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. God's Word said, surely He hath Nasa picked up, Sabaoth carried away, my sicknesses, Holly, and my pains, Macab. King James calls it grief and sorrow. I can read the Hebrew. Surely, Musar, the requitement, punishment to restore something that was lost of our shalom, well-being, was upon Him. And with His bruises, I am healed. Looking back as Peter did, I was healed. Well, I could say to my wife, I preached it. I'm at the door. I didn't say this, but I felt it. I'd rather, if God won't keep His word, I'd rather go home believing Him than to back off from the supreme test that after all these years of pursuing His word, I wasn't going to do it. I kept my powder dry. I went to the scan. Now they'll say misdiagnosis. Well, tell the City of Hope, UCLA, an Adventist center in Glendale. I saw the microscopic pictures of those, the greatest picture of what I consider demons look like I've ever seen, those half-formed cells. Every cell in the prostate cancerous, 10 Gleason. You hang your body in action on the belief that when God says it, He's going to do it, and you keep hanging there, as Jesus did. He believed God through the cross and death that He'd be raised. The warning in this book is, be not like those people. It ends Psalm 95. It fills Hebrews 3 and 4. Read it when you go home. I'm in Psalm 95 and going back there, having going to the end of the psalm and saying, take heed. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The implication is, God's voice has a compelling tug. Now, no man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit draw him. So you're lucky if you even are here with an interest in God's Word. Count yourself lucky as you drive down the freeway and see how many people never even consider the possibility that there's life to be had from a place where God's Word is taught. God gave you that urge. But this verse suggests there's a compelling nature to God's Word that will get you if you don't harden your heart. This verse assumes a self-centered, questioning, trial-measuring resistance to the truth of God's Word. That's why Jesus said, be like a child. Oh, I know life has scarred all of us enough. It's hard to believe anything. It takes willpower here. That's why I say courage is 90% of faith. It takes willpower here to finally settle it. I laid the book down when I had crossed the last one I could find. There's no other answer. He came out of that tomb. That settled it. What do I do next? Start hanging my body on his word the way he hung his body on his Father's word. That's the life of faith. Now, you don't often in life, I didn't. I've gone to some rather strange places in the world. Riding in a Jeep with a lady that we supported for many years before I came here to find twins that were considered bad luck back in the 60s and the Huck days, and they were still taking heads in northern Luzon. Riding into those northern Luzon villages, confronting witch doctors to save a twin that they would put out on the hillside in those 5,000-foot northern Luzon, Philippine Alps to die. But I never was confronted with a doctor saying to me, as my wife squeezed my arm, 10 to 12 months. And I remember saying to her, I gotta go back to the book, and if I've been wrong, I'm going to get up on the platform and tell the people I've been wrong. But if I've been right, if I can't find a place God can sneak out a back door on what he said, I'm hanging my body on it. That's what faith is. That's what pisteos is. They had apistos. There's no neutral gear in the Greek. Apistos puts it in reverse. They constantly put God on trial. He uses in Hebrews a phrase like a metallurgist, an assayer, who says, sees whether or not what God says passes the test. No matter how many times he delivered them, each new test, he's on trial. He's got to prove himself. That's the way we live our life. How do you like to be married to somebody? Every time you come home, you're facing the suspicion, what were you doing? Always on trial. These idiots that have been delivered with the record I've already given you. The impossibility of the statistical carrying out of what he said to Abraham. They're still doubting. Still saying, prove yourself God. And I find it difficult sometimes to face the restraints of TV. I'd like to say what, if I were God, I'd like to say to those people, I've had it with you. I've proven myself, and you stupid idiots didn't read in Deuteronomy, even those that continued this testing pattern through the centuries, clear up to the crucifying time of Jesus. I took you in the wilderness to prove you. And you think I'm on trial. And he got enough. And it was strange, like the straw that broke the camel's back. What they did at Kadesh Barnea was nothing compared to what they did at other places. But that was enough. And he said, because of your perverse heart and constant apistis against faith, a-faith, anti-faith, I'm going to scatter your carcasses as bones in the wilderness. This is the record. The positive side to it, is how long he put up with this gives me some hope in the things that I've made him go through. Out of Arthur Pink on Hebrews, the history of the Israelites is a history of continued provocation. Am I boring you? In the wilderness of sin, they murmured for the want of bread. God gave them manna. At Rephidim, they murmured for the want of water and questioned whether Jehovah was with them, and he gave them water from the rock. In the wilderness of Sinai, soon after receiving the law, they made and worshipped a golden image. At Taberah, they murmured for want of flesh, and the quails were sent, followed by a dreadful plague. At Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go up and take possession of the land because of giants, and it brought the awful sentence referred to in Psalm 95. And after the sentence was pronounced, they presumptuously attempted to go in without God and got their, you know what, whipped. Now, there are those who think once saved, always saved. Eternal security. God calls you, that's it. No. There's a tension built through God's book. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Many are called, few are chosen. There is a point where God decides, I ain't going to keep proving myself. This is a life of faith. All he wants from you is trust. If he said it, that's it. He'll do it. The book is so wide that wherever you are, in whatever circumstance, there's a promise that fits you. You can hang your body on it, or you can be like the Israelites. I'll only believe this time, which is really the thousandth time after 999 similar statements. I'll only believe this time if you do it. No, he's done it. And he didn't have to prove anymore. The only sign was what he did when he raised Christ from the dead. And he laid our sins on him. Ours is to march, hanging our body on his word, as he did, to death if necessary. This psalm ends where I want it to begin. Today, if you hear his voice, which now I'm going to give you his voice in the positive, you better not act like those people of whom I swear in my wrath. They won't enter into my rest. Rest is cessation from work. Rest is promise obtained. You ain't ever going to get the promises of God, his righteousness, or his life eternal if you don't continue the way you started trusting him. Well, now let's go to those that have decided, I ain't going to be like those people. Work backwards. Verses 6 and 7, I colored that green. Sort of the green light to get out of this yellow situation, which continues to harden the heart by resisting God's compelling call. Oh, I wish I could believe this, but. Oh, I know God said it, but. Apistis. What should you do? Come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. These are words that I've already taught you about praise. I don't know what circumstance you're facing today that is sort of a weight against faith. I think I said last week, the older you get in the journey, the more mature, the tougher the test. I thought, in fact, some of you will remember as we approach 30 years as pastor here, the times I've said, this is the worst. I thought there could be no week worse than weeks I've already gone through as we move forward in faith with this ministry. I can truthfully say, not in the sense of the worstness of the physical problem that we faced and had the faith to plow through it, but in the heartbreak of our love for this ministry and this church, I can't remember a worse 2 days coming up to this service, including a battle with sickness the whole night, that only as I came out here to preach did God deliver me from a nausea that kept me up all night. God doesn't want this message to go out. He doesn't want the truth that what he wants is faith and faith alone. This is an act of faith. Come, let us worship. Facing intrinsic worship, seeing God for whom he has been to us and who he is, and bow down. We've taught you the praise word, Baraka, adoration on bended knee. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. No matter what the circumstances, as I've said a thousand times, F.B. Meyer said, pressure will kill you if it's between you and God. Doesn't matter what my circumstances are, he purchased me. I am his. I am following him. He's my God. He's our God. Let's bow down and worship him. Now, I went through the 23rd Psalm. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Why am I on the negative questioning God? Why am I not reminding myself so I can praise him and worship him? Now, circumstance doesn't change who God is and what we are to him and the preciousness that we are for the price that he paid. Instead of hardening our heart, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We're the people of his pasture. And just grab yourself for a moment. Each of you, you are the sheep of his hand. From the right hand of God flows power, strength, love, salvation, graciousness. You're the sheep of his hand. He hasn't lost you. And you can tell if you're listening today and your heart's responding, because he said, my sheep know my voice. Well, what do I do next? Well, I colored this blue. I'm working backwards. Why should I come and worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker? I am in focus. With Peter, I'd say, cast your anxiousness on him, for your care and your anxiousness is his constant concern. Why should I come and worship him, kneel before him, my Maker, my God, a sheep of his pasture and sheep of his hand? Because, verse 3, 4, 5, the Lord's a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it. And his hands formed the dry land. This is one of those poetic compressions that you could spend a year preaching on. Stop while you are grabbing legitimately to the realization he's my God and he's your God, he's our God. We're the sheep in his hand. Look whose hand it is. The great God, the Creator, who spoke and the mountains were formed, who spoke and the universe was positioned, who spoke and the waters divided, who spoke the promises that I've just read. I'm sheep in his hand. I go out into this freeway, a new generation of me, 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 self-centered, selfish, utterly without manners, lacking in any sense of courtesy and kindness, kamikaze, selfish, killers behind the wheel, expecting everybody to get out of their way. You know, I'm not just lost in this sea of nothingness. I'm in my shepherd's hand. He created this world. He formed the sea, everything that's in it. And he's not big enough for my problems. When he says, how much more your Father cares for you than for the flowers and the birds that neither labor nor work. He sees the sparrow fall and he numbers the hairs on your head. That's why we should come and worship. That's why, to back it up, why we shouldn't harden our heart against such a God who purchased you. And you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Want is erased. He careth for me. And now we go to number four. First verse. Come. If you've got the message thus far, the rest is setting up for practice. Don't harden your heart because the trials come. The trials were to strengthen them for the faith task in the land of promise. Come, let us worship and bow down before Him. We are the sheep of His hand. Look who it is that wants you and me and gave His Son and His Son His life to allow Him, without compromising His righteousness, to come into us and dwell. Tell me, you got a friend better than that? Let us worship. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all. So what should be the result of this? Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. That's what I wrote here. Come. In the imperative, oh, come, let us sing, it says. But it's more than that. It's in what's called the PL. And this grammar is only, not to complicate, but to help you see the breadth of meaning in these few words in the Hebrew that God inspired the first utterance of. Come. The PL is an intensification of the call which is active. They don't have tenses and things like we have in the Hebrew. They have stems of verbs, and the prefixes and the suffixes and the infixes tell you what stem it is. The simple stem is active. It just means I'm doing this, I'm doing that. The PL is intensively active. There's an intensification, if you've heard what I've said thus far in the message. Come, imperative, a command. Come, let us intensively, Napiel, let us do what? Remember in your praise words, you remember Roan? Remember that? Well, what is Roan? Huh? A shout of joyous deliverance, a recognition. Doing what David did in his Psalm, putting the future in the past tense. With a God like this, come, let us worship Him, bow down before Him, kneel before Him. We are sheep of His hand. Oh, come, with a joyous shout of deliverance. And this is something very complicated in the Hebrew. It's called, well, and this is also imperfect. I need to say that. This PL, perfect, now I have two tenses. Perfect is done and over with. Completed. Imperfect. They don't have past perfect, future, and all the sub kinds. They just have perfect and imperfect. Perfect is done, past. Imperfect, you're doing it now or going to do it in the future. It's continuing. It's not yet completed. So this is, come, let us continuingly, make a word up, continuingly and intensively. They translate sing. No. Make joyous shouts of deliverance. If I am the sheep of His hand, and that is in front of me, and God promises that I will make it through. I have cancer that's killing me. God says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I'm willing to go in and wake up on the other side saying, I trusted you, Lord. I went out swinging. He didn't let me go. He healed me. Oh, praise His name. Now, with every promise, same thing. Grab that promise and let us come continuingly. with shouts of deliverance. Watch this, H, the complicated word of the grammarians is a coherative and the voluntative he. It puts the coherative touch on it, which is, it is stating when you add that voluntative he at the end of it, for the grammarians, this is my perpetual, continual, intense desire. It's not just intensively doing it, it's coming from an intense desire to do it. I have got the message of this psalm. I better work against myself, hardening my heart. I better grab the promises, come in and worship and kneel and bow down. And I better realize who it is that humbled himself to say, you're going to be the sheep of my hand. Oh, come. Continuously, from a continuing habitual desire, continuing to intensively shout deliverance to Yahweh. To the preposition to Yahweh. Let us, Nariah, or Nariah, silent, same thing, a coherative H on the end of it, which means that it's out of a heart of intense desire to do it. This happens to be another stem in the Hiphil imperfect, which to the grammarians means it's used on occasions of a habitual performance. So all of these five words thus far are saying imperatively, we better come. We better habitually and continuously from a dark desire that is intense and intensively shout joyous deliverance to Yahweh. Let him know we know he's going to deliver us. We are to continuously and habitually out of a desire. This word is, you already know this one. We talked about it last Sunday. The verb is ruah, which is one of those who came to the platform Sunday night let out ruah. Closest thing I can say is, hooray! It's a shout of joy. Oh, man, you're going to turn this church into fanatics. God, make that happen if it's based on what Jeremiah 9 says, knowledge of who God is and what he wants, and is focused on him instead of our own selfish, emotional ecstasy. Come, let us habitually and out of intense desire shout joy of deliverance to Yahweh. Let us habitually shout, make noisome praise is the best translation. Noisome praise. Shouts of deliverance, which has the deliverance tinge on its meaning. Just shouts of joyous praise. You ever see a bunch of fans when there's a shot with 0.4 seconds to go and it wins the game? Oh! I told you last Sunday, this is your pastor, and I've been suppressing all this for 30 years until I could bring you up to this point. Shouts! I am out of an intense desire shouting noisome praise to preposition Zuru. Zuru. You know the difference between Sali, which is the cleft rock, and Sur, which is the solid foundation on which I can stand, sometimes translated mountain, but in this case, a solid rock, under which I can hide, on which I can stand, which is there, unmoved, the solid rock. I am to shout joyously to the rock, Yeshua, or Yeshina, Yeshina, or Nu, rather. It's the vowel form with the dot there, Yeshia Nu. You know what Yeshia is. It's in the name of Jesus. I am told to come because of what just been said, and let us shout joy of deliverance to Yahweh. Let us shout joyously in noisome praise to the rock, unchanging rock of our salvation. Nicodema, let us come again with an intense desire before Paniv, face into the presence of God as we are here. Let us come into the presence of God with the preposition, with thankfulness, toda, with, and you'll recognize this, zim, with bees, marot, but the heart of it is zamar, changed because of the vowels that form the whole word. Let us come to the face of or in the presence of God with thanksgiving, with these marot, with songs of praise. You know what zamar is, songs, praising God with music, with songs of praise. Let us joyously shout our praise to Him. Does He deserve it? Then let's do it. Praise His name. That's my message.